Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
So much for being politically correct, huh? All right, so the PowerPoint is coming. And meanwhile, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. If you have your Bibles with you, if not, there are some in front of your seats. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for bringing us together. And we're just so thankful to be here and so thankful to have your word in front of us to read from and to know you more. And we're thankful for this time of Christmas season for us to be reminded of your son being given to us as a sacrifice for our sins. So, Lord, as we go into your word today, as we fellowship together, we pray that you might speak to us, that you might just reveal yourself to us, that your spirit might just really press faith into our hearts so that we can come to know you more, come to love you more, and devote more of our lives to you, Lord, because it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. It's not about us. So, Lord, come, and we trust that your word will not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in Galatians, and Galatians, just a little background, is a letter. It's one of the first letters that Paul wrote to the churches, and it's situated in Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey, if you know where Turkey is. And so he's just writing to them and telling them, or confronting this issue that's coming up in the church in Galatia, where there had these group of people believed to be Jews who are spreading the gospel or the message that in order to be saved or in order to follow Jesus or be Christian, you have to follow the Jewish laws, such as you have to be circumcised. So that's the kind of the context that Paul's writing to in Galatia, and Paul's basically saying that this other gospel is no gospel in chapter 1, verse 6. And he's also making sure that the true gospel is that we follow Jesus, we live for him. It's all by faith and not by works of the law, as you see in chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. And so Paul's trying to use this gospel and set the foundation as the unifying factor to bring both the Jewish Christians or Christ followers along with the Gentile Christians or Christ followers together in unity with this one gospel focusing on Jesus Christ, bringing them together as one family in Christ following after Jesus. So this is the context of this letter. Today we're going to look at specifically the section in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the whole paragraph that verse 4 and 5 is situated in, so it'll give you more context on what Paul is trying to argue for and what he's trying to say. So I'm just going to start reading Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. You can follow along in your Bibles. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of women, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'll repeat verse 4 to 5, since that's what we're going to focus or zero in on today. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of women, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is God's word. And today we're going to follow kind of the flow that Paul is setting up here. And we're going to follow in three different ways. The first one, next slide please, is, it's a little laggy I think. So the first one is the setting. All right, so it says in the beginning of verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So, and earlier in verse 2, it also says, but he is under guardians and managed until the date set by his father. So Paul is using this illustration of father-child, of guardian and managers to kind of show you that the authority figure, the father or God in this case, is the one who sets the time. And not only does he set the time, his timing is perfect. So as you can see here, we're not in the context, I guess, of Paul writing to the Galatians anymore. We're kind of looking back. We're looking back at the context or the time or the situation or period where Jesus was about to be born, since we are closing in on Christmas. So this is the time now. We're going to look at this time. And the question now is, why do you think this time is the time that God chose to send his son in the first century? Well, we don't know, I guess, for sure, since we're not God, right? So we don't really know for sure why God did it his time. We know that his timing is perfect because he is God. However, there are some ideas or speculations on why this time in the first century is perhaps why God chose this time to send his son. And Bible scholar Dr. Kostenberger suggests these possibilities. The first one is Roman peace. Roman peace is, during this time of the first century, most of y'all know, the Roman government was kind of like in the Near East area was the power in charge. So they were kind of overseeing a lot of the area. And during that time also was kind of peaceful because they didn't really persecute the Jews much. They didn't really, because they were busy with other stuff. So the Jews didn't really get persecuted. And the early Christians did not get persecuted by the Roman government as well. Although there's some, I guess, persecution of the early Christians by Jews who didn't believe that Jesus is Messiah. So that time was referred to as the Pax Romana. So that's the Roman peace is number one. And the second thing that perhaps had, you know, God orchestrated the time is the roads. The Roman roads. So that time, Roman Empire was developing, and there was a lot of roads being built to travel to all different kind of regions that the Roman Empire had power over. So this was kind of the perfect time because of the roads, and the main purpose of roads, of course, is transportation, and so people can get to places easier, and not just people, but messages, letters, such as Paul's letter to the Galatians and other letters that Paul has. So that's the second thing. And third, we have the Greek language. Look at the history, Alexander the Great kind of came into power in the first century, before the first century? I'm not sure. But what happened was he kind of initiated or helped the Roman government have a common language or unifying language, and that was Greek. And that was also, of course, what most of the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek. So the language was there for the gospel message to be written out and also to be shared so that people can understand and know about the birth of Jesus and why he came. So that's the next thing. And the last thing is the messianic prophecy. This is perhaps the most interesting one because this has to do with the Jewish people at the time. So back in the Roman government, there was pockets of Jewish communities. And for them, if you read the Old Testament, it was all about an expectation of a Messiah. So with the students throughout this year, we've been going through the Old Testament, and we see lots of kind of little foreshadowings or kind of pointing to the birth of the Messiah or the coming of the Jewish king, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so not only in the Old Testament, but also, I guess, more explicitly or more pointedly, like we read earlier, those passages in Isaiah, in the minor and major prophets, it's probably even more clear of the expectation or the prediction of someone who's going to kind of save the Jewish people. So the issue here now is for the Jews, there's tons of, I guess, there's some disagreement, maybe not tons, between the people of Jewish people of what this Messiah looks like. You know, what does he look like and what is he going to come and accomplish or do during that time? And so, again, Dr. Kassenberger, he looking at the time, you know, the context and what the Jewish studied, their Old Testament, their Torah, and what they believed, looking at the history, he believed that most of the Jewish people back then were expecting or most conceived of the Messiah in nationalistic terms, expecting him to establish an earthly rule with Israel at its center and delivering the Jews from their foreign oppressors. So, in other words, these Jews, most of them, they were kind of expecting someone, I guess a king, a physical king, or someone really powerful to help them come out of the oppression of the Roman government. So they're looking for someone who's, I guess, more, maybe like King David or King Saul in the Old Testament, if you've read those stories. You know, they were kind of being oppressed by different countries, the Philistines and stuff like that. And so they wanted a king to kind of lead them in a battle, kind of maybe so they had that kind of mentality. But of course, God, he knew this, that, and he sent Jesus, and they didn't recognize him because he was, I guess, God was, he knew that the problem is not really physical oppression. The problem is more spiritual, or the oppression of sin and the suffering that kind of comes about from that. So that's why most of the people, the Jews, didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he did not look like what they expected him to look like. Instead, he was the perfect, though, Messiah that God chose to reveal himself and to save the world, not just the Jews, but also Gentiles like us. So that is the first section of the setting, or the right period of time. So we got the time, the period, good. Now we look at the person, okay? The right person or the sending. If you look at Galatians, now it says, later on in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of women. So now we're going to look at three different things regarding this person. The first thing is, who is this person? And of course, you all know this. This person is Jesus, right? So God's son is Jesus. But the second thing we want to look at, I guess it's who. The second thing we want to look at is the what. Or in other words, what is he like? Or what is he composed of? Because this is not just like a regular person, right? This Jesus, this Messiah, is very unique because of two things. One is he's God, or God's son, and two is he's also fully human. So this concept is really interesting, and I want to show you how Paul kind of maybe does this on purpose in kind of revealing both the divinity or the godliness of Jesus and the humanity or the humanness of Jesus. So if you see in verse 4 again, it says God sent forth his son. So that part, God's son, kind of shows you that this son of his, this Jesus, was from him, so therefore divine. And as we read earlier also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, we read that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. So it wasn't through natural occurrence, but rather supernatural Holy Spirit conception is how this Christ came to be in Mary's womb. But it also says, right, born of a woman, and we know that woman was Mary. So even though he was supernaturally conceived, he was naturally born or came into this world through Mary's womb. So you have this balance, I guess, or this dual nature of Jesus as both fully human and fully God. In theological terms, this is called the hypostatic union, if you want to look into it more. There's lots of, you know, debate and issues regarding this. But we don't have time, of course, to go into that today. So we'll just leave it at that. Jesus as the God-man who is both God and man. So now that we know who this person was, Jesus, the right person, and what he is composed of or what he's like, we have the third thing of why did he come or why was he sent? And we figure that out by continuing to read on, of course, in verse 5, or end of verse 4, it says, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So it seems like the main purpose that God sent Jesus was to redeem us. So what does that mean, to redeem? That's the question, right? So in order to figure out what redeem means, we need to look at what Paul keeps talking about, which is the law. All right? So let's look at the law now. First of all, what is this law that Paul is referring to? So again, like the Jews, they would pick up on this really fast. They know that this law is the Old Testament Torah, or it starts off with the Ten Commandments that Moses got in Exodus, and it carries all the way to all those list of rules and traditions and things that you have to do in Leviticus. All right, so it's basically in the Old Testament ways for God's people, which are the Jews, to obey or follow or live for God. All right, so that's the law that Paul is talking about now. And then he also mentions, not in here specifically, but in Romans 5 and 7, that one of the purposes of the law was to point us to sin. He says that the problem is not the law, because some people are like, oh, the law must be evil, the law must be sin, so let's just get rid of the law. And then Paul's like, no, the law is not bad in this sense. We are actually the ones who are bad. We're the ones who are sinners, and we're the ones who cannot obey the law. And so God gave us the law not only just to reveal himself to us and ways to follow him, but God gave us the law to kind of, it's like almost like a mirror, to show us that we cannot live up to the standard that God has set for us, to show us that we are actually sinners in need of something more than just the law. Okay, so and in Galatians, how Paul shows this is earlier. It says this. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So since we are unable to do them, then what are we under? We're under a curse, right? So the law, I guess, shows us that not only we're not able to do it and are sinners, but because of that, we're under a curse. So humanity is under a curse of inability to live to God's standard or to his law. So now we get to the redeem part, okay? So this is where the good news comes in if we look at the redeemer. So here's how Paul connects it together. Again, if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So what happens, like we were talking about earlier and we were praying about and very thankful for, is even though Christ himself came in this world, was under the law, so he was, I guess, he can sympathize with us because he faced temptation just like we did. But the thing about him was, when we usually are overcome by temptation, we give into temptation and thus sin and disobey God, right? However, Jesus, if you look at his life in the Gospels, he was tempted by Satan as well. But instead of being overcome by him, he overcame him because he was God. So he did not sin even though he was tempted by Satan. So even though he was with us and he was under, I guess, the law and can know about this curse that has been put on humanity because of our sinfulness, he overcame, and yet he still suffered like he didn't overcome the curse or overcome the law. We know that, right? Because he went to the cross. He, like over here, it says he redeemed us by the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So instead of taking the penalty for our sinfulness or the curse, we have Jesus taking up that on himself by dying, taking the punishment, even though he himself lived the perfect righteous life that we could not live. So that's basically the message of Christianity, right? The message of the gospel. That's why we come together to worship him, because of this wonderful saving act that he has done for us, acting as our substitute, because God loves us and wants us to not perish, but to be with him. So he has sent us his son. So let's just summarize the second section by, I'm just going to read a quote by John Stott. He says this: so the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualifies him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. Which transitions us perfectly to our last section, which is the siblings or the right people. So we have the setting or the right period. Then we have the sending or the right person, Jesus. And now we kind of bring it home to us, who are the right people. And now I'll read the last part of this, verse 5. It says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when the fullness of time has come, the setting, the perfect time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, the perfect person, to redeem us who are under the law, his sacrifice on that cross, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. So I say the right people were the right people. That I need to qualify that real quick, because it doesn't mean that we are deserving or like we are somehow worthy of God's love. And it's we know this because we are chosen purely because of grace. It's nothing that we've done to make us good or right before God. It's purely because of God's grace that we can be adopted into his family. All right, so Tim Keller says it this way: God loves us not because we are lovely to him, but to make us lovely. So because he loves us, he adopts us into his family and calls us his sons and daughters, and we call each other siblings, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so before we kind of get into, so like we said earlier, Paul's main goal is to kind of unite the Jews and Gentile Christians into this one big family who are following after Jesus together and who are kind of putting away their secondary cultural issues that they're kind of fighting about and kind of just focusing on the main thing and keeping the main thing, which is Jesus Christ, his great love for us and what he's done for us, and to follow after him and to obey his word. All right, so now at this last part about the siblings or the right people, we have the church, right? So before we looked at that, I just want to define some things. First is, what is a family? And then afterwards, what does a family do? Okay? So first off, what is a family? The most easy, probably, ways to describe a family is thinking about your biological family. So the people that are related to you by blood. So those are people like your spouse, your children, right? Stuff like that. So that's your family. And I know in Chinese culture, most of us are Chinese, in Chinese culture, this family unit is very important. And here's why I think that is. I think it's because my mom always tells me these stories, or because she grew up in China and I grew up here in the United States, so I don't really know this. And she's talking about how, like, in China, actually I've been there, so I kind of know about this. people are always trying to take advantage of each other and like cheat each other and lie to each other and like rip each other off and stuff like that, right? I don't know. You guys know about that? But anyways, so the thing is, the family unit is very important, right? Because those are the only people that you can kind of trust. Your family and maybe your close friends. Because everyone else is untrustworthy because they're always trying to take advantage of you, right? So that's why I think, you know, that trust factor and family, why it's so tight-knit in kind of Asian culture compared to here in the United States, because I guess I'm more Americanized. And over here, it's more like you don't have the assumption that people are out to get you. Because like the core system too knows about this, right? Because it's like you're not, it's what is it here? It's you're innocent until proven guilty. Versus in China, you're probably guilty until proven innocent. Alright? So now we can see the family unit is very important, right? And the biological family, so now that's kind of an illustration for what our church family kind of is like, or what it is. Because instead of sharing the same blood or the biological connection, we have something even kind of greater. There's the same spirit, right? The Holy Spirit that is the unifying factor or for our church family or our faith family. And we follow Jesus together. So we have the same Savior, the same God that we follow after as a church family. So that's the definition of a family, and specifically a church family. And now the question is, what does a family do? So now we know what a family is, but what does a family do is the next question. And we're thinking of specifically, what does a faith family or church family like us do? And Mark Driscoll has this very helpful illustration that I'm going to share. He compares a family with a restaurant, okay? Maybe some of you heard this. I might have told the kids this before. But so think about what happens at a restaurant, okay? When I was preparing, I was thinking about a TGIF. So there's one in Troy, and there's one in Rochester by Oakland University over there. One thing I noticed about that other restaurants don't, like sit-down restaurants don't really do often, is they have like hostesses like by the door. So like when you come in, they actually open the door for you. Like I don't go to a lot of places where they actually open the door for you too. They usually go in. But anyways, so you think about restaurants, how they're always, you're like the main person that they're trying to serve, right? So that you go in, they maybe open the door for you. What else do they do? You talk to the hostess after you go in, and they're like, how many people in your party? You tell them how many people you have, and then they either give you a little thing to wait, or they sit you right away. And the table's all set up. You got the chair set up. You got the plates, the silverware. It's all ready to go. You sit down, and then what, the waitress or the waiter comes, and they ask you, take your order, get your drinks first, and then you order, and then they put it in. Chef makes it. They bring it out for you. You eat. Do you clean up after yourself? No. They take your plate. They wash it for you too, and they also do the table for you, so you're not going to have to worry about the table. You leave, and so that is a restaurant, right? That's how a restaurant works. It's all about you. They're always serving you, and you can actually even complain, right? You can actually even complain that the service wasn't good, and you can leave a low tip or no tip at all. And, yeah, maybe the food was too slow or they gave you too much or too little. I don't know. So what's the question is, can you do that at home? Can you do that at home? I know there's young people and old people, so I guess, yeah. Anyways, so the question is, can you do that at home? Say, like, can you just sit there at the table and, like, if you're a kid, just tell your mom or your dad to bring you food or to bring you everything and to serve you. Doesn't really work like that at home, right? Yeah, so, and I know someone at my home that does that, so I yell at him, and I call him lazy. Too bad he's not here to hear this. But I tell him all the time. So, anyways, so the point is, I guess you can, there's a couple ways maybe you can bypass that, is like, if you have schoolwork to do, then maybe you can just have your parents do everything for you. Because education is super important, right? And if you're an adult, maybe like if you're working or something, you need to go to office, something like that, maybe your excuse. But usually, everyone pitches in, right? Everyone has a role, has chores, and has work to do for the whole family unit to work together and work well together. And the church family is the same. So the point here is perhaps this church community, our church family, you don't feel like family because you're not serving. And you're constantly being served. Or you're just sitting there and like a restaurant and just really kind of just being served and even maybe critiquing some of the things that are going on. It's like, say, like the songs you don't really like, or the sermon you don't really like, or you don't really like the way things are done, or like the leadership, or whatever. You know, so perhaps it doesn't feel like, because usually the fam, like when you are actually getting out there and getting up and serving is when you feel really connected and part of the family. So don't treat the church as a restaurant, because it's not. It's one big family, and like I'm sure you all know, it can get messy too. And there can be a lot of drama and other issues that can come up that people can have. There's emotions attached. So even though that's the case, even though people get hurt, it's okay, because like a regular biological family is like that too, but they still stay together. And for our church family, we know that it's okay because there's grace and we have Jesus, right? So there's always forgiveness, and there's always Jesus to go back to, and Jesus to forgive us, and Jesus to encourage us to press forward. So basically, we need to get out of our comfort zone, I guess. I guess maybe perhaps we're a little too comfortable here, and we need to get out of our seats and get out and start serving, start seeing perhaps needs that are not met and trying to meet those needs. Because Jesus came to serve us so that we can serve others. And Jesus loves us, like we saw earlier, how he demonstrated that love, right? Jesus loves us so that we can love others. Jesus adopts us into his family so that we can go out and invite others to join our family. So as you can see, can we go back to the title page? The title is actually, when I sent this earlier this week, I called the title this, right? Incarnation to Adoption. Incarnation basically means Jesus, or God becoming man, being born into this world. Jesus, that's incarnation, right? And adoption is what we just talked about, us being adopted in God's family. But as I was preparing this throughout the week, I was like, oh, I need to put one more thing in there. So it should be probably incarnation to adoption to mission. Or co-mission, because we do this mission together, right? Co-mission. So not only should we, like what I've been saying, serve one another and serve us, each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should also go out and serve others, those who don't know Jesus. And I asked my students this before. I asked them this question. I was like, I make this illustration, in sports, primarily football, because the other ones, they play too many games. So football, what happens in football, both college football and the professional league? Throughout the week, they don't play games, right? What do they do throughout the week? They practice, they train, they get ready for the one game that's on the weekend, okay? Same with college, both pros, they all do this. So there's one game. So the question is, for us, right? For us, is it the same or is it opposite? I believe it's opposite. On the weekends, on Friday nights at Kensington, Sundays here, what are we doing? We're worshiping God together. We're getting into God's word to know him more. We're praying together. We're singing songs. We're encouraging one another, right? We're having fellowship. So that what? So that throughout the week, that's when the actual game is, right? That's where the battleground is. Here is we're getting ready to go out there to the schools or to the stores or to the homes or to the cities or wherever we're at during the week, whatever we're doing. We want to be full-time Christians. We don't want to just be Christians on weekends and just say, oh, I love Jesus on weekends, I go to church on weekends, right? We want to be full-time Christians. We want to be Christians wherever we're at, wherever we're doing. We want our faith to be lived out and to be a real impact on us and to reveal that to others throughout the week as well, whatever we're doing, wherever we're at. Because that's where the main struggle and battleground is. Like we talked about earlier, there's much persecution out there too, right? There's struggles because a lot of people, when they hear the name Jesus Christ, they don't really like it. Or if they hear, this is even worse, if you say Jesus Christ is the only way to God or the only way to be saved. Because a lot of people these days, they're all talking about, oh, there's so many ways that you can get to God. It's not just through God's Son, Jesus Christ. You have Jews saying that they got their way. You got the Muslims having their way. You got other people doing their own spiritual thing and saying, oh, I can feel God's presence by doing this. But if you believe the Bible, we know that there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection is the only way we can get to God. So I remember hearing a story of this church when it was first kind of being planted, maybe 5 or so years ago. I remember you all are hearing the story. I don't know if it's true or not. It's probably true. You all were having lots of parties at people's houses, parties. And I think perhaps a better word are maybe Bible studies, because I hear that you guys were just reaching out to people that you know and inviting them over for parties. And like there's lots of food, right? And then you all will have Bible study or afterwards and talk about. And that's how you kind of outreached and started to build this family, build this community. So I wanted to remind you of that because I want you to still have that kind of passion or zeal or energy to not just serve and love one another here, but to do it out there too, because we're all connected with so many people. We know a lot of people, both family and friends of ours, that don't know the love of Christ, that don't know Jesus, that are, as of today, are not going to be with us eternally. So I want to kind of give you some time right now, maybe about 5 minutes, to just think a little bit and reflect maybe on a year, or just think about people in your lives that you're connected with. So today we're, I guess for youth, younger people, we're super connected because we have Facebook, there's like Twitter, there's like all kinds of the social media, and the internet really is connecting us, and even adults connecting us in ways that we have never imagined us before. But even with that the case, we are still feeling a lot very distant to people, but we still know several people in our lives that we're close with, that we care a lot about, who don't know Christ, who don't know the love of God. So I just want to give you some time to think about, or just to think of these people and to pray for them for about 5 minutes. And then I'll close this in prayer, and I'll read a verse, and we'll end it there. Okay, so let's just spend the next 5 minutes just kind of quietly praying on your own for these people in your life. And I'll close this in 5 minutes. Jesus. Thank you for your great love to us. Thank you for this reminder of your coming, of your life, of your death, of your resurrection. Lord, you've placed us here in this community at a time such as this for your purposes. So, Lord, we pray that you will encourage us, that you will help us, that you will guide us with your Spirit to live for you here in this community, to share your love with other people. And as we reflect and think of people in our lives that don't know you, we pray that you'll give us boldness to talk to them, to love them in whatever way that you have us to do. We know what you want us to do, but to how it works in specific situation contexts, we don't really know. So, Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom in navigating through these relationships and through these things, even our own struggles with sin, and to cause us to repent and turn to you. And, Lord, yeah, we pray that you might help us to be a good reflection of your body, like you call us to be the church, our brothers and sisters here together in this family that you've adopted us into, that you might help us to be a good reflection of who you are so that the world can see and the world can know you through what we do here. So, yeah, Lord, we don't know why certain things are happening the way they are now in this time, and we don't know a lot of things of why we're here at this time or this place. But, Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and that you'll guide us with your Spirit to know some of these things and to really live out our lives as full-time Christians, as people who trust in you and who reflect your love, not just on weekends together here in church buildings, but also as we go about to do our daily work, whether in the office or whether in the schools or whether we are just at home with our families or shopping in the stores, Lord, we pray that you might really help us to be your people like you want us to be, Lord. Help us to follow more fully or more wholeheartedly after you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you might continue to fill us up with your word and with your Spirit so that we can just live for you all the rest of the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to close.